The Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a way to approach you. We thank you that through Jesus Christ you can accept us as we are. And we come now in his name and explore this wonderful way, this way of life, this way to life, which we find in him. We thank you that he is the truth. The truth is far too great for our minds to contain, and there will be questions and searchings. The truth is far too great for us to live, but we thank you that he was not lost in the truth, that he was the truth, that everything in him is real. We thank you above all that he is the life. We realize there are many enjoyable things in this world, and other people will be enjoying them today, splashing in the sea, looking at the sun. And we enjoy these things too, and we enjoy them more than they do because we know where they come from. But Lord, there are other things that we enjoy even more. And we are here this morning in this building because we love you, because we value your presence above all other things, because there is nothing we would rather be doing at this moment than worshiping you. Lord, receive our worship, speak to us, show us the way more clearly, give us more of the truth, and above all, help us so to live that others looking at us may see that this is life, to know you, and to walk in your light and to walk in your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God, the first letter of John. First letter of John, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. There are some strong statements there, and we shall study them in a moment. Well, now in the passage we're going to read and study this morning, John builds around the two greatest events in world history, the two occasions on which the human race on this planet is visited by someone from outer space, the Son of God himself. You don't need to read a lot of science fiction to hear about visits from outer space. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came. He was the only man ever to choose to be born, and he quite deliberately came and he lived here. His visit lasted about 33 years. By a mistake in the calendar, we now know that it was from B.C. 4 to A.D. 29. And during those 33 years, the Son of God himself visited this planet. Why? What was his purpose in coming? We shall study this. When he left after 33 years, he left from the Mount of Olives, and as he ascended into the clouds, he could look down and see the little town of Bethlehem just 7 or 8 miles down the road from up there. He was born in Bethlehem. He left the world at the Mount of Olives. He hardly traveled in space here. He stayed within a very small area of the earth. He was only here for 33 years, and the world will never be the same again. Cannot be. Now, the other great event of history is his second visit. One of the things that the New Testament promises 300 times is that Christ is going to come to this planet again. I find that the most exciting thought, that the very same Jesus who came the first time is coming a second. Now, we know how he will come. He will not come the second time as a little baby. He will come as he left, as the full mature man and the Son of God. We know where he will come because the Bible predicts that he will return to the same spot on earth which he left, the Mount of Olives, and his feet shall stand on that mountain. Even more exciting is the promise in the New Testament that when he comes back, every Christian will be gathered from every corner of the world, and even those who are dead will be gathered out of the cemeteries, and those whose ashes are scattered over the face of the earth will be gathered together, and they'll meet him, not on the ground but in the air, which means that every Christian in this church is one day going to have an aerial trip to the Holy Land. Doesn't that excite you? Some of you have been. But all of you are going to go, and you will meet him there. It will be terribly exciting. We shall look down on the land in which it was all worked out. We shall look down on Jerusalem, the old city, and the new city. We shall look down on the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. But I have the feeling that we won't have eyes for any of that. Have the feeling we'll hardly notice all that, because we shall see Jesus as he is. Now, here then are the two great events of world history, the two appearings of Jesus. He has appeared once. He's going to appear a second time. Men saw him once 2,000 years ago. They will see him again. I don't know when. I know how he's coming. I know where he's coming. I know why he's coming, but I don't know when. Neither did he. Only God alone knows when he's going to come. Now, it is the purpose of his two visits that occupies us this morning. John, writing this letter to his own church, writing as an old man of 90, the last apostle alive to remember Jesus in the flesh, writing this letter, he says, I saw him come the first time, I will see him come the second time, so will you. Why did he come? Why is he going to come? And what difference does it make to our daily life now that Jesus appeared then and will appear then? We live between the two appearings. Well, now, the two appearances were for these purposes. He came the first time to take away sins. He came the second time, or will come the second time, to take away saints. And you can sum it all up in that. Everything else is related to these two purposes. He came to take away sins. He will come to take away saints. Both times he comes to take away. Take then the first, which John talks about from chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 2. He is coming for his saints dead and alive. I have told you before that on my grandfather's tombstone, away up in Newcastle, there are three words and an exclamation mark. It's not the usual rest in peace or the usual things that are put on stones. He asked that this should be put on. What a meeting! Exclamation mark. What a meeting! And many people I've seen look at that gravestone and scratch their heads and think, must be a crank buried there. Well, he was a crank. He was a Christian crank. He was a fool for Christ's sake and a wonderful man. And he asked that that be put there because he lived looking forward to the biggest Christian meeting there will ever be. A meeting of all the Christians, dead and alive. Can you reckon how many that would be? No wonder it has to be in the air. There is no other place on earth big enough to hold such a meeting where we could all see Jesus. Well, now, this is the meeting that we look forward to. And it will surely be the greatest day for every Christian, or will it? The extraordinary thing that John now says is this, that some Christians will not be very happy on that day. That in fact all the Christians, all the saints gathered to meet the Lord Jesus when he appears will be divided right down the middle into two groups. The one group will be ashamed and the other group will be confident. And every Christian listening to me this morning will be in one of these two categories. The day will come when you will find yourself in the air above the Mount of Olives with Jesus looking at him. You will either be tremendously ashamed and silent and shrink away from him and push to the back of the crowd so that he doesn't notice you. Or you will confidently push forward and say, Jesus, here I am. Have a word with me. It'll be one or the other. Now, which is it going to be? John uses both words. Let's take the first. He says, some will be ashamed. When they meet him, they will be embarrassed. They won't want to look him in the eye. They'll get behind somebody else on that day. They'll be there because they are a Christian, but they'll be trying to hide behind somebody else. They'll be rushing for the back pew, only there won't be pews. Now, why? The answer is very simple. Because while they were on earth, they did not abide in Christ. That's all. Now, what does abiding in Christ mean? It means staying with him, remaining with him every day of your life. It doesn't mean just being a Christian on Sundays and then behaving like everybody else with him during the week. It means abiding in him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and right through to the next Sunday. It doesn't just mean being full of enthusiasm when you're young and in your teens and just converted. It means being full of zeal for the Lord when you're 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. It means getting over that middle-aged hump, which is one of the most dangerous spiritual periods of all. It means maintaining the spiritual fire all your life, abiding in Christ. And if anybody didn't keep up their love for the Lord and their zeal for his service, then when he comes in that day, they'll shrink back to the back of the crowd, ashamed. One of the most startling things Jesus ever said was, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in that day. That's a startling statement. Well, that's the first. Now, make no mistake about it. It doesn't say that Christians will be afraid of Jesus. They won't. The world will be afraid when he comes. The difference between the Christian who is not abiding in Christ and the world that has never known Christ is that when Jesus comes, the world will be afraid and shrink in fear. But when Jesus comes, some Christians will be ashamed and shrink in embarrassment. They will be his, but they will not have abode in him all their lives. They will not have stayed. On the other hand, some people will be confident. And the word means bold to speak. The word confidence in the Bible always means being bold enough to speak to someone. We'll find it tonight where it says, "In this we have confidence before God, and we pray and we get what we ask for." In other words, confidence is bold to speak. There will be some Christians who will want to go straight up to Jesus and have a word with him. They'll want to say, Lord, here I am. I've always wanted to see what you're like, and now I know. There will be some Christians who will be eager to come towards him, not shrinking back. They'll want to be as close to him as they can get and talk to him. Why? Well, because they did abide in him. Because all their lives on earth they stayed with him. Because they never let up, because they never eased up, because they never lost their first love, because they kept their glow for the Lord all their lives. You just think this through. Don't you know some saints who've kept as alert and as alive spiritually for 40, 50 years as they were when they first fell in love with Jesus? Can't you see them rushing up to Jesus in that day and wanting to have a word with him? It'll be the most natural thing in the world. Now then, may I ask you and ask myself, supposing today were the day on which Jesus was coming back and suddenly this church was empty and we were all with him in the air, would you be pushing to the front or shrinking to the back of the crowd? Would you be ashamed that you haven't been as close to Christ all your Christian life as you should have been, or would you be gladly confident and come into his presence? When he appears to take away the saints, some will be like this and some will be like that. John now makes a statement in verse 29 which seems to have no connection at all. So let's look at the statement and then find the connection. He suddenly makes two simple statements. You know that he is righteous. You know what he's like. He's perfectly good, perfectly honest, perfectly kind, perfectly straight and upright. You know this. Therefore, you can know something else. You can be sure that everyone who does right has come from him. Now, here is a very simple statement about practical Christian living. If you know what Christ is like, you can be quite sure that everybody who's like Christ is born of Christ. Simple statement. What connection has that with what we've just been saying? The answer is very simple. When he appears, something is going to happen to us. And in one sentence, when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now let me try and draw out the connection and you'll see it. We are already different from everybody else in the world. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are already different from everybody else. What is the difference? The answer is you've got a heavenly Father who loves you. Nobody else has. Everybody else is a lost orphan in the world. But if you are a believer and a Christian, you've got a heavenly Father who loves you and calls you his child and says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my child, I'm your father and I love you. And it's not only that he calls us that, we are that. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that he calls us to his children, and so we are. We really are. It isn't just that he calls us this. We are his children. By a supernatural heavenly birth, we have become his family. Now, here comes the point. By looking at someone, you can't tell that. The world cannot recognize God's children. The world didn't recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, so they're certainly not going to recognize that I or you are sons of God. You cannot tell this difference by looking at a person. Sometimes you can. Sometimes to the Christian there is an immediate rapport, an immediate understanding. But you could walk right past a Christian in the street and never recognize them. But even if you did as a Christian, the world wouldn't. The world will walk past you next week and they'll never know that you're a son of God. They don't know it. They don't recognize it. They can only see a human being. And they say, well, that person was born of a man and a woman. They can't say that person was born of God. They said this about Jesus. They said he's just a man. That's why Latterly, people have denied the virgin birth. They've said Jesus is just a man. He's born of men, not of God. Just an ordinary man. Now, the world will not call you God's children, but God does. What does it matter that the world doesn't know I'm a child of God? If God knows it, that's what matters. The world can say he's just an ordinary man. The world can walk right past in the street. But see what love the Father has bestowed on us. He calls us his children. The world doesn't. The world doesn't think there's any distinction between the children of God and everybody else. The world tries to kid itself that everybody's a child of God. They're not. But the world just doesn't know. The world didn't recognize Christ and doesn't recognize us. Now, here is what John is leading up to. We are already different from the world, but it isn't apparent. It isn't obvious. Our appearance is the same as everybody else. But when he appears, it will be quite obvious who belongs to him. For we shall be like him then, and everybody will not only know that Christ is the Son of God, they will know that all the Christians around him are sons of God too. There is coming a day when the difference in appearance between believers and unbelievers will be as obvious as sheep and goats. And you never get sheep and goats confused. If ever you've seen them together, you'll know that nobody gets them confused. At the moment, Christians moving around don't obviously or apparently look very different from other people. But there is coming a day when they will look completely different. And you'll be able to pick out the sheep and the goats just like that. Everybody will. Well, now, what will the difference be? Three wonderful logical statements. First, he will appear visibly, physically, in his body. People have all kinds of spiritual vague ideas about Christ coming. And I've heard people say that when you feel he's near, that's his second coming. It's nothing of the kind. When he comes, he will appear. We'll see him visibly. That's the first thing, when he appears. You notice it's not if he appears, it's when he appears. It's certain. Second, we shall see him as he is. I want to underline a little word there. The word is, you will not see him as he was. You will see him as he is. You'll not see him as they saw him on the roads of Galilee. You will see him as he is now in glory. And if you want a description of what he is like now to look at, read Revelation chapter 1. But we shall see him in his glory, brilliant glory. They caught a glimpse of it once on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we shall see him as he is. And the third step, we shall be exactly like him. Now, at this point, my imagination just stops. I look at you this morning, all your different faces. We've all got different noses and ears and hair. We're all so different. How could we all be like Jesus? I just don't know. But I know this, that when we see him, we shall all be just like him. Physically, we shall have a new body, as he got a new body in his resurrection. In character, we shall be just like him, perfect. In glory, we shall shine like him. We shall shine as he once shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've got a lovely little cutting at home in my desk. I meant to bring it and I've forgotten, but it'd be too small to show you anyway. It's a photograph out of a newspaper in my hometown, Newcastle-on-Tyne, when King George V visited the town to launch a ship. And after he'd launched the ship, he asked to meet the men who'd built it. And so he went down a long, long line, shaking hands with a whole lot of people. And right at the end of the line was a little boy, a rivet boy, whose job it was to hold a bucket full of rivets and pass them to the riveter. And there he was, and he's standing there, and the photographer just caught him shaking hands with King George V. And the little lad is so excited, he's got his cap on, he's forgotten to take it off, and he's standing there, and he's beaming, his face is like sunshine. And you can see, even though the king's back is to the camera, you can see what the king is looking like. You can only see the back of King George's head, but you know what his face is like. It's perfectly reflected in this little boy, the day he met the king. Now that's what it's going to be like for us. He will appear visibly, People will see him with eyes. And we shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he is. And we shall be like him. And then, and for the first time, you'll be able to pick out every Christian from the whole world. Then you'll be able to see the stark difference between one who's been born of Christ, born of the Holy Spirit, born of God, and one who hasn't. And my, that's going to be a terrible shock for some. You can't tell the difference now. I can't just tell, glancing even at you or at the people outside walking past as I see them through the open door. I can't tell if they belong to God or not just by looking at them. We just all look ordinary. But on that day, the appearance will alter. Now we'll see the connection. If you really believe that, if you really hope that that will happen, if you really expect that to happen to you, what happens? The answer is, he that hath this hope purifies himself now as he is pure. You want to start getting ready now. If you really believe that you're going to be like Christ, you want to be like him now. It helps you. It's an incentive. It's a stimulus to holiness to believe that you're going to be like that. Why do my little kids dress up in grown-ups' clothes? Yours did, didn't they? Why is it that they want to wear things that are too old for them? Why is it they want to get into long trousers so quickly when it's so nice for parents to keep them in short trousers? And why is it that they want to wear grown-up things? I'll tell you why. Because they're going to be grown-ups and they want to be like that now. It's because they know they're going to be grown-ups that they want to hurry up the process. And if we know that we're going to be like Christ, we'll want to be like him now. We'll not be content to wait till then. The word purify means to get rid of pollution. May I put it like this? The world is getting terribly worried and excited and worked up about the problem of pollution. But you know, the problem of polluted water is not our main problem. Jesus once said, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you dirty, it's what comes out of your mouth that makes you dirty. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you dirty. It's the pollution of envy and covetousness and temper. That's pollution. There's a terrific pollution problem in the world. And every Christian who hopes to be like Christ one day gets busy on the pollution problem in his own heart and life. Because he said, that's where it starts. I am polluting life now. I'm polluting relationships. I'm polluting conversation. And so since I'm going to be like Christ, I want to be like him now. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Well now, that's the first part of what I wanted to say today. We've been thinking about the second appearing of Christ, second time he comes to take away his saints. How will we feel? Well, some will feel ashamed that they didn't stay with Christ. Others will feel confident because they did. What will happen when we see him? Well, we shall be made completely like him because we are as in a mirror reflecting the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image. And when we have the perfect vision, there will be the perfect reflection and the image of God will be restored in us. Therefore, as you know that he is righteous, whoever does right is born of him. That's the message. Have you got the message? If a person is really looking for Christ's second appearing, they will do right now. It will have that effect now. They purify themselves now. Now we go back in history to the first appearing of Christ. And the word appeared comes in again twice in the next section, verses 4 to 10. But it's referring now to his first appearing, the time that men first saw Jesus, the Son of God. Now let me say this and listen very carefully. Those who will be changed at his second coming are those who have already been changed by his first coming. Those who will be changed when he appears a second time are those who have been changed because he appeared the first time. That's the message now. The outward change at the second appearing will be obvious to everybody. The inward change that is the result of his first appearing is not so obvious at first sight, but it can be seen. Now, this is the next message I've got for you. In the day that our Lord appears, everybody will see absolutely clearly who is a Christian. At the moment, you can't just tell by glancing at a person, but you can tell. You can tell that there's been an inward change because over time, there is an outward change in behavior, not in appearance necessarily, but in behavior, yes. And it is by a person's behavior that you can tell whether the inward change has in fact taken place. Now let's look first at what we must be, verses 4 to 7. We must be now one of either two sorts of people. We're either sinners or saints. Now, we're either lawless or righteous. Now, we've got to accept that in the Bible there are no half measures. You're either one or the other. You cannot sit on the fence, you cannot be in the middle. You are either lawless in behavior or you are righteous. You cannot be one or the other, or both together. You cannot be a mixture. You must either be lawless or righteous. Now let's look at what he means by these two things. And it's an individual matter. It's every one or no one who does certain things. Look at each life. First, what is lawlessness? Sin and lawlessness are interchangeable terms. We are sinners, we are lawless ones. Now, what does lawlessness mean? It means not only that I break the law, it's something much deeper than that. To be lawless is to rebel and say, I will not have anyone telling me what to do. That is lawlessness. When we say a character is lawless, we don't mean that he has broken particular laws. We mean that he doesn't recognize any law. He is a law to himself. It is to refuse to recognize any external moral authority over yourself. It is to assert yourself and say, I refuse to submit to my parents, to the laws of society, to the commandments of God. Anyone who tells me what to do, I refuse to submit. Now, that is what sin is. And therefore, what sin does is to break the law. But what sin is lawless, and then it becomes law-breaking. Have you got the message? It is because we are lawless that we break the laws. It is because we are sin that we do sins. It is because we assert ourselves and won't have other people telling us what to do that we do wrong. And this is what John is saying. This, of course, is the universal state of mankind. Every one of my three children was born with a lawless nature. And so were yours. Sooner or later, that lawless nature did wrong and broke someone's command and someone's laws. Whether it was the laws of parents or school or society or God. There is not a man or a woman on earth who hasn't broken someone's laws because they are lawless. Because they don't accept other people's authority over them. Because they want to assert their own decisions and own will. Now, here comes the crunch. Why did Jesus appear? He appeared to take away sins. That's all. We can preach Christianity as if all he did was to come to forgive sins, but that is not true. He came to take them away. He didn't just come to get me let off. He came to get me clean. He didn't just come so that he could take away the punishment for my sin. He came to take away the sin. And that's why he was given the name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins, to take them away. And he was the only person who could do so because in him there was no sin. That's what John is saying. Jesus, in his person, had no lawlessness, No rebellion against authority. He submitted to the authority even of the law of Israel, and certainly the law of God, and the law of his parents. He was subject to his father and mother. He submitted all through his life. He was a law-abiding person. And in his purpose, he came to help other people to be the same, to take away sins. Now come two logical but startling statements. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins knows him or has seen him. Now, if you think those are a bit strong, let me repeat them. In other words, the presence of Christ in someone's life inevitably means the absence of sin. The presence of sin in someone's life inevitably means the absence of Christ. Why? Well, because Christ is sinless, and he came to take away sins. How can sin and the Savior live together? They are incompatible. They can't mix. And the presence of sin in a person's life means that Christ is absent. And the presence of Christ in someone's life means that sin is absent. Where the Savior comes, sin goes. It is inevitable. You cannot have both. And if you sin tomorrow morning, it will be because at that point you don't have the Savior with you, and you're not abiding in him. You cannot possibly have both. They go together. They just don't go together. Therefore, and we can now state it positively, he who does right is righteous as he is righteous. There comes the statement again. We are saved to live a righteous life, which means a right life, to live right, to do right, to be right as he was right. And there can be no compromise whatsoever. In other words, you can tell someone who's abiding in Christ, they do right. You can tell someone who knows Christ, they do right. You can tell someone who's seen Christ, they do right. You can tell someone who doesn't know Christ, they assert themselves, they do what they want. They rebel against anybody telling them what to do. They are self-determined people. You can tell straight away by studying behavior. But now we come on to something further. Verses 8 to 10. What we cannot be. Behind the behavior lies a nature, and behind the nature lies a parent. Our behavior comes from our nature comes from our parent. My children were born lawless in nature because their dad and their mum were lawless by nature. And their behavior becomes lawless and is a problem to us from time to time because of the nature that we gave them. That's a vicious circle. Somebody wrote to me recently and said, you know, the trouble with having children is you see your own faults appearing in them. I understood what they meant. It's one of the tragedies of parenthood in a fallen world that we produce fallen children. And the parent gives the nature, and the nature leads to the behavior. And this is why sometimes parents give way to the temptation not to discipline their children, because they can see that ultimately they gave them that nature. And it's their own weakness, and so they let their children off because it is their weakness. Now then, there are only two families in the whole world. Only two. Only two families in the whole human race. There are the children of the devil and the children of God. There is no other family in the whole world. And each father has passed on to his children his nature, and that nature will lead to a certain behavior. It's inevitable. The one leads to the other. The devil will give you a nature like his own, and he sinned from the beginning, and you will. And God gives you his nature, and whoever is born of God cannot sin. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. First of all, let's look at the devil. There is a devil, a supernatural evil being who has millions of children in this world. You can meet them on every bus, every tube train. And you know, you can't tell just by looking. But there are children of God and children of the devil. One day we'll see the difference just by looking. But now you can't. How do you tell the difference? You study behavior, and this is what you find. Children of the devil behave just like the devil. They're chips off the old block. He rebelled from the beginning. From the very beginning, he said, God, I'm going to have my own show. I'm not having you run my life. And anybody who's a child of the devil says just the same. They say it to their parents. They say it to their school teachers. They say it to the police. They'll say it to anyone. Not having you tell me what to do. They'll say it to the traffic wardens. They'll park on their double yellow lines and just defy it completely. They'll say, I'm going to park here, and I just come here, and that's it. I can afford to pay the fine anyway, but even if you say, I mustn't park here, I do. You can see it. It's as simple as this, that a child of the devil does what the devil does and says, God, society, parents, you're not going to run my life. And he did this from the very beginning, and you notice that it says the devil is still doing it. Every day the devil rebels against God. Every day the devil sins. Even as I preach this sermon, the devil is still sinning, and so are all his children. But now let's come to the other side of it. Why did Jesus appear? I'll tell you, he appeared to put the devil out of business. Isn't that lovely? He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Well, let's take the word works as business. That's what it means. He came to put the devil out of business. Why did Jesus come? Hebrews 2:15 tells you that because we were in bondage to Satan and death, he took flesh and blood that he might deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And to put the devil out of business. What's the devil's business? I'll tell you what the devil's business is. With your body to fill you with disease, with your mind to fill you with error, and with your soul to fill you with sin. That's his business. And boy, his business has succeeded tremendously. He's in big business. He's got most of the world in that business. And Jesus was born. He had all the world in that business till Jesus came. And Jesus came to smash the devil's business and put him out of work. And he started doing it in the days of his flesh, and Jesus has been doing it ever since. He visited our earth to smash Satan's hold on human nature. How did he do it? By saying to people, you need to be born again of God. You've been born into the devil's family. You're sons of the devil. I've come that you might have new life, that you might be born of the Spirit, born from above, and that you might become God's children. What will happen if you do? The answer is, and here is the strongest statement of all, no one born of God commits sin. Now that's a very strong statement. I must go very carefully indeed to tell you what it means. Some have seen in this verse perfectionism. Quite frankly, it's not there. Because that would mean that as soon as you become a Christian, you must be perfect, and if you're not, you're not a Christian. It can't mean that, because in this very letter, John has said to Christians, if you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. And he's also said, if anyone sin, we have an advocate. But here is the thing, and unfortunately it doesn't come out too clearly in the English. You must take my word for it that it's there in the Greek. And it comes out in many modern translations now that we understand these verbs. The verbs in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in a different tense. And in chapter 2, where it says, if anyone sin, the verb means an occasional, isolated, individual act. Whereas the verbs in chapter 3 are all in the continuous present tense, which means to go on doing something. Therefore, this letter does say that Christians may fall occasionally into sin, but it also says that habitually they cannot live in it. If I can retranslate or paraphrase verse 9 of chapter 3, no one born of God can go on committing sin. In other words, the habitual life of someone born of God is to do good, to do right, to make progress in the Christian life. The habitual life of the child of the devil is to do wrong. The child of the devil occasionally does right. The child of God occasionally does wrong. And the Bible explains why. But the child of the devil habitually, that's the direction of his life, away from the laws imposed on him. The child of God habitually walks in this direction under the laws of God. Can I put it like this? The Christian can fall into sin, but he cannot walk in it. The Christian can lapse into sin, but he cannot live in it. He can't go on like that. And therefore the proof that a man is born of God is that he doesn't go on living as he did. He may occasionally fall, but I'll tell you what will happen. He will be stricken with remorse and he'll come back in repentance. And he'll be picked up by God and go on. This verse is not teaching perfection, it is teaching progress. It is saying that if a man is really born of God, the change will become more and more obvious. Now let me use a very telling illustration. The Greek here says this, quite literally, that when a man is born of God, the sperma theou stays in him. That's Greek for the seed or sperm of God. Can I put it like this? A man born of God has become pregnant with Christ. God's sperm is in him. God's life is in him. And just as a pregnant woman carrying a sperm within her will sooner or later change, there is an inevitable progress and people will begin to notice that something is happening, that she's different. A person born of God has the seed of God. Christ is pregnant within that person. That's why Paul says Christ is being formed within you, and sooner or later it will show and the person will become different in behavior. They will do right whereas once they did wrong. They will come towards God whereas once they ran away from God. They will get less self-assertive instead of more self-assertive. It's bound to happen. And therefore I say again, no one born of God can go on committing sin. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot go on sinning because he's born of God. The new life is bound to come out. Therefore, if someone does not make this kind of progress, they have not been born again of God. If someone does not show by their behavior increasingly that they are now doing right and loving their brother, they're not a Christian at all. It has been a false profession, a fleeting experience that is not real. But if someone is now doing right, then you can be sure that he is born of him, because he is doing right as he is righteous. And it's all tied up with the first and second comings of Christ. He came to take away sins. Therefore, if we don't follow him in righteousness, we don't know him, we don't abide in him, we've never seen him. He will come again and complete what he's begun, and we shall be like him, and then everyone will see us as we really are, because we shall have seen him as he really is. Let us pray. Father, even as we've been talking, we have found this hope within us burning strong. We thank you now that one day we shall see Jesus face to face. See him as he really is in all his goodness and glory. And we marvel that when we look at each other in that day, we shall see the same thing, the same goodness, the same glory. And we marvel that one day the world will look at us and be left in no doubt that we are his. And Lord, as this hope has been excited within us this morning, there has been excited within us also a desire to be like that now, to let people see the difference now in our behavior. We thank you for that new life that you've set within us, that leaves us unhappy when we sin, that chastises and punishes us when we do, so that we keep on doing right. When we fall, you pick us up and set us on the road again, and we walk in the light of your law and your love. Oh, Father, burn these words into our hearts the rest of today, so that when we come again tonight to go on with this wonderful story of our redemption, we may come not just with an academic mental interest, but with a moral desire to be what you would have us be. For Christ's sake. Amen.